We're at the end of the tribulation. And what I want to talk about first is this philosophical question. And that is, whenever you're thinking about prophecy, and in light of this time, we're at the end of the tribulation. We're going to look at tonight what we call the millennial or messianic kingdom. On a certain level, do you ever wonder why? I mean, if you think about it and you understand what we're looking at the from Revelation 4 on, we're not here. So in a sense, everything that happens from 4 on, I mean, it happens, but it doesn't really have anything to do with us. And yet on the other hand, you have, as I said earlier in this series, that you have 27% of all the Bible is prophetic. So from God's point of view, it's extremely important, or he wouldn't devote 27% of the Bible to prophecy. And the more I've thought about that, I've come to a couple conclusions. One of the conclusions that I've come to is that the reason God writes so much about prophecy in a specific way is to constantly demonstrate or declare to us that he's God. In other words, he wants you to know, if you take all the prophecy that has been fulfilled already, it's extremely specific, exact times, exact places. You know, he wants to go out of his way. And he even puts the challenge down in the book of Isaiah that, hey, if there are other gods out there, how about you doing some prophesying and see if they all come to pass? So there's part of that. There's another aspect of it, especially in the book of Revelation, though. And the second point I'd like to make is that when you think of the book of Revelation, almost everybody says that the central subject matter of the book of Revelation is prophecy, future prophecy. That's what the book is really about. And ironically, it's not. That's not really what the book is about. That's a theme of the book, but the book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole idea of the book of Revelation is it's a revelation given to John about Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, when we think of Jesus Christ, it's very hard for us not to think of Jesus Christ beginning in Bethlehem as the God-man and then living his life out in a quiet sort of nowhere place and then having a very short and poignant ministry of 3 to 3.5 years and then being arrested and crucified and buried and resurrected and then ascended. And so almost everything that we think about Jesus Christ is about his 3.5 year public ministry and the cross and all of its implications. In other words, we think a lot about the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist called him. But we don't really think a great deal about the Lion of Judah. We think about him as a sacrifice on the cross, but we don't think about him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We see, we don't see him in that way, even though there are allusions to him to be much, much greater than simply an exemplary life and a sacrifice on the cross. Even John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that all things came into being because of him. Paul writes to the Colossians that he created all things, and by him all things are held together. And I think a lot of what prophecy is a revelation of Christ. In other words, God wants to make sure that you understand that all the aspects of who Jesus Christ is. So whether the fact that you and I are actually there or not, that really isn't really, I think, the intention of the Lord. I think that's when we get in trouble, is when we try to figure out that the reason that God gave prophecy is so that we can figure out things that nobody else can and impress our friends over dinner that we know things that no one else knows. And that's not really why prophecy, I think, was given at all. Now, having said that, I want to start with something you may or may not know anything about. And that is, I want to go to Daniel chapter 12. The tribulation has ended. And I don't know if you were aware of this, but between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial or messianic kingdom, there are 75 days. Now, I don't know if you were aware of that. No, there's 75 days. And we'll do what people who study prophecy always do. We'll speculate as to what those days are for. He doesn't tell us a lot about that. It's interesting, by the way, and prophetically, when you get to near the end of this, like this millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign, he tells us just a little bit about it. And what he tells us is very difficult for us to understand on a lot of levels. It reminds me of whenever the Bible speaks about heaven. It tells us some things about heaven. I don't think it probably tells us a tenth of 1%. But what it does tell us makes us scratch our heads and wonder. So God tells us just enough to be sort of tantalizing, but not enough for us to be fully satisfied. So when you get to Daniel 12, he says in Daniel 12, in verse 11, right as he's ending this book on prophecy, he says, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. Now, if you've been here and reasonably attentive, when was the regular sacrifice abolished? Exactly midway through. That 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and abolishes their sacrificial system and sets up the abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies. Now, halfway through is 1,260 days. And when Daniel uses days, he always uses them in a very specific way. The days are always literal in Daniel and very specific. So, Daniel writes this. He says, and from the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up, he says, there will be 1,290 days. Now, it should read, from my point of view, which is not necessarily God's, 1260. And I mean, Daniel's been using 1260, so he shouldn't know 1260, but he doesn't. So apparently, the abomination of desolation will stay set up for 30 days after the second coming, which is kind of interesting, but he's not done. He then says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So now, he adds another 45 days. So he added 30 days, and then he added 45 days. So he says, how happy are the people that are going to be? They're going to make it all the way through those days. And obviously, they're going to enter the Messianic kingdom. But the point of it is, the question comes down, is what goes on in these 75 days? And again, I won't bore you with all the speculation because there's a lot of it. And there are all kinds of things. The resurrection of the tribulational saints, the resurrection of Old Testament saints, et cetera, et cetera. But I think that probably what makes the most logic is what the Lord said about what has to transpire right before the Messianic kingdom begins. So let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 31, Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and that was last time in Revelation 19, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It says, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he says, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Now, this is the great separation judgment. This isn't the great right throne judgment. That'll come later after the Messianic kingdom. So you have this, all the nations means people groups. All the people groups will come before him. And basically what Jesus is saying is there'll be a separation of them, sheep, goats. Now, these are the people who are alive coming through the Great Tribulation. As we've talked about in the past, a huge percentage of the people on earth all die. So it's a really bad, bad time. And then it says, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They're going to go into the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, what we call the millennial kingdom. Now, what's interesting is he's telling the sheep that. And then he says, I'll tell you why. Now, when he tells them why, the sheep don't get it, which is kind of interesting. He says, let me explain why you're the sheep. He says, for when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in, and I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty or give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger or invite you in or naked or clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Lord, we were here and you were there and I don't remember seeing you. See that idea. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. Because Jesus is saying there's something about what they did. Now, let me go on. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, you've got to figure this out in its context. This is the Olivet Discourse. He's just described the Great Tribulation. We know that there's 144,000 witnessing Jews that starts in the tribulation. They're very effective. And then there are many people who come to Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, during the Great Tribulation. Many who will not take the mark of the beast and who will take his mark of the Lord. Now, the question is, remember when we looked at a few weeks ago what the mark of the beast, the significance was, that not only did it identify you as loyal to the beast or to the Antichrist, but you couldn't do business. There'd be no business you could conduct unless you had the mark of the beast. So if you think about from the 3.5-year mark on, the Antichrist is determined to exterminate all the Jews that are on the planet. And I am sure that he also makes it clear that he would kill everybody that he could run across or that his loyal followers could who won't take the mark of the beast. So if you're going to be a believer at that particular time, it's going to be unbelievably precarious. You're going to have to stand for your faith. Somebody could see you, find out you don't have the mark of the beast, and that day you could be executed. It's just going to be like that. So the question would be, how easy would it be for believers to make it through, especially these last 3.5 years? They can't do business anywhere. You see, if they're found without the mark of the beast, they can be executed. So you can begin to see what would happen. The way that they would have to survive, in a sense, would be to be totally dependent on each other. They would have to be. That's the only way they're going to make it. There would have to be some kind of, as it is in a lot of times in world history, some kind of underground movement by which they gave shelter and protection and food and all of that. And Jesus says to them, he said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, he said, you did it to me. And who are the brothers of mine? There are three schools on that, but they're all pretty similar. One school says these are 144,000 who helped protect them. Others say that Jesus is speaking specifically of Jews. How did we protect Jews? Sort of the Anne Frank story in the sense of exactly what happened in Nazi Germany. How do we take and shelter and help Jews? My thought is it might be broader than that. It certainly includes those groups, but it might be any believer, Jew or Gentile, because I think it's the only way you're going to survive those 3.5 years. Now, he goes on and says, then he will say to those on his left, he will say, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, you did not visit me. He said, then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, and see, I think these there refers to the sheep, the ones who are saved. He says, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. So that judgment takes place. And it's, understand, the only reason that you would want to take the chance to shelter, feed, protect believers is that you're a believer. Remember, if you're not a believer and you have the mark of the beast, why would you want to protect believers in any sense of the word? It cost you your life. You know, so the idea of it is, I don't think he's talking about a work salvation. I think he's talking about that only a believer would do this in the Great Tribulation period. And so that's the way that they relate to one another. Now, so that clearly, the sheep and the goats could clearly be something that occurs before the millennium. After reading kind of extensively on those 75 days, I've come to this conclusion. There is clearly 75 days, and no one clearly understands that. Okay, I've read a lot of people that have good speculation, but it's a lot of speculation. He doesn't tell us that. Now, I want to enter into the millennial kingdom. So let's go to Revelation. We ended chapter 19 the last time. We ended with Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, tattooed on his thigh. And now, after Armageddon, John picks it up in chapter 20, verse 1. And he said, I saw an angel. He says, coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. This is the imagery for John. Now, what's fascinating to me about this, to show you how much God is in control, during this whole period of human history and the angelic conflict that goes on, you find that there's quite a battle. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago when Satan, as halfway through the tribulation, is cast down permanently from heaven. And it says Michael and his angels did war with the dragon and his angels, and the dragon was cast down, Satan was cast down. And you always have these kind of big things. Lucifer is the highest created angelic being of all time. He's the anointed cherub. Apparently, the highest ranking angel in heaven today is the Archangel Michael. Okay, and we'll see a passage that talks about it. He really is, in a sense, totally linked to Israel as a protector. So you would think that when it comes to the end time, you're going to deal with Satan, that you would want to deal with someone like of the magnitude of Michael. But the scripture doesn't say that. In fact, it's nondescript. The scripture just says an angel. My opinion was, I used to say this in the past, and I know that theologically it's not real astute, but it makes the point. I kind of always viewed it as sort of the custodial angel. You know, if heaven has custodians, then he's the custodial angel. His name might be like Luigi. You know, he just does his job. You know, and the reason for it is, notice that when God wants to deal in a decisive way with Lucifer, he leaves no question about it. This isn't a matter like, oh, there's a struggle. And by the way, if you think about the way mankind has viewed the whole existence of man and the world and all that, so many people in the world have viewed that as there's this great struggle. God doing everything he can to all of his strength, Lucifer doing everything all he can to his strength, and it's a tug of war, and they're back and forth and back and forth, and sometimes Lucifer wins and sometimes God wins. But it's not like that at all in Scripture. Remember Rabbi Kushner's book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And basically, Kushner's whole view is God is doing the best he can to stop bad things from happening, but sometimes he's just overpowered. And when he's overpowered, bad things happen to good people. But God doesn't want any bad things to happen to good people. He just can't stop it. Okay, that's a very human perspective of this. But in this case, notice what happens. He said, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Now, if John wants to make sure you understand who's involved here, watch how he does this. He says, and he grabbed hold of the dragon. Now, some people say, well, you know, a dragon could be almost anybody. He says, okay. He said, he grabbed hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Oh, yeah, but he could be the dragon, and then there were serpents in the old, so who knows exactly who that is? Well, he says, he grabs hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, he said, and Satan. So he uses every name he could think of so that nobody mistakes who got grabbed hold of here. He says, and he bound him with those chains for 1,000 years. And it's a really interesting aspect. He goes, he's going to keep repeating this term. It's extremely important for him to know that you know that it's 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. He's going to say it over and over again. Now, he says, and he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things he'll be released for a short time. He says, and I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And he said, and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we know that there is the tribulational saints who gave their life are resurrected. They are resurrected at that time, and it says, and they reign with Christ for this 1,000 years. Now remember, the heavenly multitude came with Christ in Revelation 19. When the second coming occurred, we all came. The scripture says the holy angels come, Old Testament saints come, we come. Everybody's coming. A lot of souls. Then it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years. And that's going to be the great white throne judgment. Remember, the church has been raptured, has a resurrected body. Old Testament saints have a resurrection, and the tribulational saints have a resurrection. All of the lost for all time are not resurrected at that stage. That won't be until after the 1,000 years, and we'll see that a little later in the hour here. And it said, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, he says, the second death has no power. He says, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him again for 1,000 years. He keeps saying the same term over and over. And notice verse 7 says, and when 1,000 years is completed. So this 1,000-year reign is called the Messianic Kingdom. It's prophesied all through the Old Testament, or it's also called the Millennial Kingdom. Millennial meaning 1,000 years. The idea is that God has said, with all the covenants that he made with the nation Israel, that they will all come to fruition, literally. For example, the Palestinian covenant. He said Israel will basically own the land from the Nile in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. You know, the whole area will be Israel. It's never been that, by the way. He says it will be that at that time. He talks about that I will put my king on the throne in Zion. There will be a messianic kingdom called the Millennial Kingdom. Christ will reign. And it is in a unique and unusual time on earth. A couple presuppositions to help you think through it. One thing is, the only people that will enter into the Millennial Kingdom physically are believers who were alive at the end of the tribulation. They're the only ones. The sheep. All of those who were sheep will enter into the Millennial Kingdom. Now, the Millennial Kingdom is not like any other time in the history of the earth. It's not like it in any sense of the word. It's very, very different. And it's kind of perplexing. And I want to give you some of these characteristics so that we can look at a few of those. The first thing I want to do is let's go to Isaiah 65. Prophet Isaiah 65. By the way, when I talk about the Millennial Kingdom, a lot of really bright guys, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, people like that, are amillennial. And so what they would say is there is no literal Millennial Kingdom. In fact, we are in the amillennial. We're in that reign. Now, for them to be consistent with what they believe, by the way, then Satan is bound now. Okay? He is bound. Now, the problem with him being bound isn't just experiential. We say, well, we know he's pretty active. I don't mean that. But remember, both Peter and James in the epistles, after the church began, said things like, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if he was bound, there wouldn't be any reason for resisting him in any sense of the word. You know, so the idea is that creates a unique kind of problem for an all-millennial position. But in Isaiah 65, Isaiah says more about the Millennial Kingdom than any other prophet, which is ironic, by the way, because he's pre-exilic. He's the prophet that was sent to Israel to tell them if they don't turn back, they're going to be taken into captivity and go to Babylon. and they will no longer be in their land as a nation. He's also the prophet that tells them, though, but ultimately all the things that God promised you, he will still deliver. And so he writes that. Now, there are some unique things that happen. First of all, what do you think the status of the earth is at the end of the tribulation? I mean, if you stop and think about that part of it, the atmosphere is not like at any time in history of the world. The sun barely gives any light, nothing. I mean, it's just terrible. You have volcanoes, you have you have all of the earthquakes and islands sinking and mountains and moving, and then you have all of the high percentage of all the fish on the earth die, and there's blood in the water, and so many people die, and corpses are everywhere. I mean, it's as horrible a situation as you could describe. And yet, ironically, another possibility for the 75 days, by the way, when the millennial kingdom comes, the earth will be almost Edenic. It will almost be like Eden, which is, it'll be different. Because remember, in Eden, you had this perfect environment, and you had two human beings. Both of those human beings were what? Innocent. Which meant what? They didn't know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. They had no sin. But everything was provided. That's Eden. Now, in this world, by the way, you have believers through the tribulation entering into this kingdom. But all of them are sinners, just like you and me. So you have a different kind of environment. But it is a unique kind of time on earth. Let me read from verse 20. Well, I'll read verse 19. He said, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. See, what he's going to do is he says to the Jews, you'll never weep again. You'll never run again. You'll never hide again. Your life will never be miserable again. Not ever again. Not my remnant, not my people. This time is this. That was the last time it's going to happen. Then he says something interesting. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Now, what do you think the infant mortality rate would have been 700 years before Christ? Pretty high. He said, there won't be any of that. Then he says some other things that are really interesting. He said, for the youth, that's a word we'd use for teenager probably, the Hebrew word, a youth will die at the age of 100. So if you're a young kid and you die, they'd say, well, that was, see, people can still die. But he says, if you died at 100, they'd say, wow, I wonder what happened to him. He's mighty young, just a kid. It's just funny. I just saw a woman here in the city died at 101. And they were just showing her, you know, and that's so epic to us. It's like 101. You know, how incredible that is. It says then, for the one who does not reach the age of 100 would be thought of as accursed. Like, if you don't make it to at least 100, what happened? So there's obviously some kind of longevity. And it's really interesting longevity, but it's not the first time we've seen this in the Bible. I mean, you think about this, it's a thousand year reign. Okay, how long did Methuselah live? 969, huh? Kind of an interesting aspect. It almost is like going back to Genesis. You see, it's like, wow, people are going to live a long time. Now, for you ladies, by the way, this is really an interesting thing. Theoretically, due to all of the wonderful things that we'll talk about in a moment here, you literally could have, if you were one of the tribulational saints that made it in, you could have hundreds of children. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, you got to think about this. See, a lot of people will say, how many people will enter into the millennium? And by the way, you can Google it. The mathematicians get all over this type of thing based on the kind of environment and everything it's going to be. But you enter into the millennial kingdom, and you could have, 20 million people enter on the whole planet. And the mathematicians believe that by the end of the millennium, the population of the earth will be between 50 and 100 billion. And it's because of the environment that's created, the infrequency of death, the longevity of life, all of those kinds. There's all kinds of unique things being created, and we only understand some of these. But remember, Christ is in charge now. So we have that aspect to deal with. Now, go with me to Jeremiah, next book, Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah just talking about some of the things that can transpire at that particular time in this whole chapter, picks it up in verse 31, and he says this. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which he said they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant in which I will make to the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." And he says, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now it's interesting, the Lord says concerning Israel, all the remnant goes in, he says, they all know me. You see, they all know me. As a matter of fact, everyone who enters into the millennial kingdom all knows the Lord. Now, you would think that that really creates a really euphoric situation. It's going to be great. But remember another point. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Okay, he never has. He doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. And so what happens in the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 12th, 20th generation that are born? Remember, the only reality they'll know is the reality of the millennium, of the Messianic kingdom. They'll know no other reality. Now, to give you an idea how fast this can decline, if you take the Exodus generation, it says in the Old Testament that that generation knew God and knew his works. In other words, that generation not only knew God, but they were there. They saw all the plagues on Egypt. They knew what the Passover was like. They saw how they were protected. They saw the Red Sea apart. They saw all of it. They knew God and they knew his works. Then it says the next generation, just the second, they knew God, but they didn't know his works. Then it says the third generation, they didn't know God nor his works. So in three generations, you have, in a sense, apostasy. By the way, you can read that Moses' grandson was an apostate. You know, now if your granddad's Moses, come on. You know, I mean, he couldn't influence you? No, God doesn't have grandchildren. So it starts out really well, but there's some really unique things that are going to happen now, and I want to look at. Now turn with me and go to Isaiah 30. And some interesting things are said here. He says, "And then he will give you rain for seed, which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous." He says, "On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. The oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder," he said, "which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain, on every high hill, there will be streams running of water on that day of the great slaughter when the towers come down." When I come back, everything's going to change. Then something really perplexing. He says, "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. And on that day, the Lord will binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise that he has inflicted." Now, that is really perplexing. But what does it mean? Well, one of the things that hurts that verse is, if you'll notice that the New American Standard, or depending on the translation you have, it says the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times, and then it says brighter. Do you notice brighter is in italics? Brighter is not in the text. It doesn't say brighter. By the way, if the sun was seven times brighter, could that create problems for human beings? I think we'd all be blind, wouldn't we? I mean, the sun's bright enough, the blindness is seven times brighter. But it doesn't say brighter. He's not talking about that. It's actually the term sevenfold, or seven sevens. In other words, what the sun does for crops in a week, the sun will do in a day. Everything is going to be exponential. He's going to talk about how crops just continue to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. We'll look at some verses like that. There's going to be a time of incredible plenty. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 11. And you've heard these passages before, but I just want to try to explain how strange this time is. This isn't the time of the new heaven, new earth. And this is not a time that's ever existed before. This is the time of the king. Notice here he calls him the shoot of Jesse. In chapter 11, he says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. He said, that's the Davidic kingdom. That's David, then to Christ. He says, then a branch from the roots will bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision only by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge. He said he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he would slay the wicked. And righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness a belt about his waist. Now this part is, this is going to be a unique time in another way, and you can start to build a picture of why people might not like this. This will be time on the earth, for the only time in history for 1,000 years when Christ has ruled, that justice will be perfect. Justice will always be perfect. Now, we might think that's going to really be neat, but please understand your own prejudice in this. You always want justice when somebody you love or yourself has been victimized by someone. But when you do it, you always want mercy. You always want grace. You see, because what are the wages of sin? I mean, you want justice. Well, the wages of sin is that. No, I know not like that. I don't mean that. But there's going to be, in a sense, a rod of iron. It would be perfect justice. So, by the way, if you committed a capital offense, according to the Old Testament, you'll be executed. It'll be perfect. It's going to work just that way. Now, understand the inherent problem of man. He's sinner. So now you have a perfect justice system in the world. That could create unique problems for people. But this even gets stranger. Watch what he says then. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid or the goat. The calf and a young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. And a cow and a bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And a lion will eat straw like an ox. And a nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. He says, and a weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas. Now, the whole thing is different. But by the way, do you think there might have been a time in the Old Testament when the natural world was a little like this? You see, you're back to Eden again. You're back to this whole idea of Eden again. Notice the animal world's not like this. You don't have all of the idea of carnivores and the whole idea of eating other animals. It's all, he said, this is all going to change. This is tremendous change in the way that the earth operates during this period of time. Let's go to Isaiah 29. He says in verse 17, he says, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field will be considered a forest? There's going to be a tremendous change in nature. And then he says this, and on that day the deaf shall hear words, he says, of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also shall increase in their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, notice, Just like in the first advent, people with infirmity by the Lord will be healed. Blind people will see. Deaf people will hear. Just like what he did the first time. Again, this is something you would think would be really a wonderful kind of thing. He says also, through, I think it's Amos, but he says that the person who plows can't, in a sense, will be running ahead of the people who are reaping. In other words, the idea of the circle of plowing and reaping plants will be nonstop. There'll be a complete abundance of food. There'll be nobody in the world will be hungry. Okay, justice will be virtually perfect. You see, you have this whole change in things. Now, if you put all of these together, and I don't know if I want to look at another one or two, or well, let's go to, let's try Micah chapter 4. There's probably 30 or 40 of these Old Testament passages. Micah chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 3, he's talking about the complete desecration of Jerusalem. And then Micah switches and goes to the kingdom. So he says that Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And then he says it'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it'll be raised, he said, above the hills. And the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us come up to the mountain of the Lord. That's the place of authority. He said, in the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and we may walk in his paths. And he said, and from Zion will go forth the law. He said, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Notice, he's making all the decisions. And the decisions every time will be perfect. You see, every time Christ is making a decision about anything, a border dispute, it's going to be perfect. That's the whole point. It says they will hammer their swords into plowshares. He says, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift sword against nation. So there's something else we know. There'll be 1,000 years of international peace. That's never occurred, but he's the Prince of Peace. So you have at this period of time of the Messianic Kingdom, all of these incredibly unique things. He said, each man will sit under his own vine and under his fig tree. He said, with no one to make them afraid. He says, from the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken. That's amazing. There's no reason to fear. You realize under that system, you don't have to fear other nations and you don't have to fear criminals. His justice is perfect. So my question would be, how do you think the world will feel about him? You see, you want to be thinking, wow, that's good. Wow, that'd be an amazing time to be alive. In fact, in a sense, the world then is very close to the way God intended it to be, except that the people born and the people that go into the millennium are sinners. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation 20. The people who are believers then would be believers just like Old Testament saints. Okay, they would not be indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is Israel's Messianic kingdom. The church is the bride. We're not here. We're with him, but in a different way. Now, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, they have a gigantic party, and everyone says, it sings, oh, how we love Jesus. I mean, that's what you'd think would happen when you think of how perfect the world's going to be compared to the way it's ever been. By the way, how long did Hitler want the Third Reich to exist? 1,000 years. Kind of interesting stuff. It says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll come out to deceive the nations, which haven't had a war in 1,000 years. And he says, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, representing the anti-God kingdoms of the world. It says, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. How many people align with Satan after the 1,000 years? Almost all of them. Isn't that something? You've just experienced 1,000 years of Christ. All the food's provided. You have safety. You have justice. You have all the things that we say we want. Satan gets out. And by the way, this is kind of funny. I mean, in a morbid way. It says, and they came up the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, ready for battle. And it says, and a fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So there's not much fighting going on. So like at the end of Armageddon. But what does that tell us? Man hates God. You see, this is not a matter of just some enlightenment. Oh, if man really knew. If man knew, I mean, if he really knew, man would love God. No, he doesn't. He does not love God. He loves himself. You see, that's the whole idea. That goes back to the Tower of Babel that we talked about. We're going to build our own thing, and we'll make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to have to do what he says, and we do not want to do what he says. You see, that's Satan's five I wills in Isaiah 14. I'm going to be like the Most High. His temptation to Eve, you will be like God. We don't like this. You see, we don't. And you keep thinking, but if you really just knew, then you would want to believe in him. No, you wouldn't. That's us being revealed for who we really are. And by the way, that also tells you something over those 1,000 years. Nobody can blame the devil. Oh, I just evicted. The devil got me. He's not there. It's just us. Just humans. Now, I want to show you something. It's a parallel. That's kind of disturbing in its own right. I want to go back to Matthew, chapter 21. Now, Matthew 21, Jesus is, he's having an interesting conversation with the leaders of Israel. Verse 23 says, he came out into the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. He said, by what authority do you think you can do these things? He said, who gave you that authority? See, their whole view is, we give authority. Who gave you authority to do what you do? Now, you know what Jesus thinks of the scribes, Pharisees, you know, the Sadducees, the elders and the chief priests. Not much. So Jesus down in verse 33 says something, and this is an interesting and disturbing parable. He said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers, and then he left. He went on a journey. Now, I'll let you know right about, because he's going to explain it, but that's God's vineyard, and the vineyard's Israel. You see, God says, look, I planted that. This is my nation. Then he says this, and when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. He sends his servants. He sends, in the Old Testament, he sends his prophets. You see, he sends them to the vine growers. Now watch what happens. It says, the vine growers took his slaves and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Now the vine growers, by the way, don't own the vineyard. The vineyard owner owns the vineyard. So he sends his servants to collect, and the vine growers kill the servants. Then he says, again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, now watch, he sent his son. Jesus is giving this parable, looking right at the leaders of Israel. He said, and after that, he sent his son. And he said, they'll respect my son. It's a parable now. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. This is one of the most disturbing verses I ever read in the New Testament when I first understood it. What's Jesus implying here? What is he implying about the chief priests, the Pharisees, Sadducees? Yeah, I can remember Mark Bailey, who's the president of the seminary, was teaching a class on discipleship, and he was, or the parables, and he was going through the parables, and I remember Mark lecturing on this in class, and he just leaned over his little lectern, and he goes, they knew who he was. See, you never want to think that. Like, no. He said, they know. You see, what happens in the millennium? Do they know who he is? Yeah, they know. And does that make any difference? No. I mean, they understood that. The kind of things he did, blind people saw, lame people walked. He fed 5,000. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. He walked on water. I mean, the things that he did, you couldn't be there and say, nah, I don't think so. You could talk to Lazarus. You see, it says, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, Jesus is talking directly to them. Now, verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people group producing the fruit of it. I'm done with Israel right now. It's going to be taken from you. Now remember, he says, you have seized the kingdom. You see, that's what religion always does. It seizes the kingdom of God. It always seizes the kingdom of God to have its own kingdom. Now, he then says, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to many pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood that he was speaking about who? Them. They know exactly who he's talking about. You're talking about me, aren't you? That's an interesting parable. The reason I bring it up is this whole idea that we often have, if people really just knew the Lord, if you just knew who he was, then everybody would. It doesn't work like that. The reason is seeing is not believing. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You see, that faith is the epistemology of heaven. That's faith. You see, we think, no. The right epistemology has got to be like rationalism. Rationalism makes sense. So that's how you do it. And obviously, if he's the king out of Jerusalem and he's reigning for 1,000 years and you've got sheep laying down with wolves, you know, and kids playing with snakes, and you've got all the food you could ever want and perfect justice, and he's doing all of this worldwide at one time, you gotta believe. No. That's not the way it works. You see, seeing is not believing. Jesus proved that in the first advent. You know, it's an amazing thing. If you remember Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in paradise, and there was the story of the rich man who was in a place of torment. And he basically said, you know, he just said, like, could I have some relief? And it's like, hey, Abraham said, you had a lot of good things happen to you when you were alive. Lazarus was just a beggar. Now good things are happening to him. He said, well, could somebody just go back and tell my brothers not to make the same kind of mistake I made? You see, if someone from here went back there, they'd believe. And Abraham said, they would not. He said, if they don't believe what Moses wrote, they'll not believe someone coming back from the dead. You see, the same idea. So that's what happens in the millennial kingdom. We think that in the millennial kingdom, it's just going to be wonderful because the people should all want to be believers. But there are countless people born, and their only reality is the millennial kingdom. They know of no other reality. This is what they were born into. And in a number of generations of it, you see what this is like. I mean, how many people do you know who are self-made multimillionaires or billionaires? And have the values of someone like Sam Walton. He has an old pickup truck. He has a relatively modest house, you see, or Warren Buffett. You know, you have those kind of values. And then you start finding out, well, do his kids have the same values that he has? And you find out, well, a little bit less. I have a friend that lives up in Bentonville, headquarters for Walmart and Sam's, and he said that, oh boy, the Walton grandkids are in trouble all the time. They're in trouble all the time. Lamborghinis and Ferraris in trouble. And that's only two generations. In other words, see, the values don't necessarily just go down, although for 10 generations, everybody's going to have these wonderful values. They don't. They really don't. So that's the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, we'll look at that next time, we'll start there, is the great white throne judgment. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us the time to just have a sketch. And there's so much more of this millennial kingdom. But boy, it teaches us so much. It teaches us about the heart of man. It teaches us about the righteousness and the power and the justice of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, most of all, it teaches us that everything will come to pass as you have spoken. And that, from your own point of view, is the credential of being the Almighty God that you are. Father, if you can control the world events from the time of creation to the time of the new heaven and new earth, and you lay it out for us in your word and preserve it all of these centuries, then surely we should feel comfortable with you being sovereign over our lives. We should be comfortable with what's going to happen tomorrow or the day after or next year or in a decade. Father, you have assured us that the worst possible thing that could happen to us cannot happen to us because we know Jesus Christ. We should have tremendous peace and comfort as we face the uncertainty of our own future because we know the God we believe in is certain of all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.